You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Okay, so yeah, Con did those two readings. We're going to spend our time in the second reading in the book of 2 Peter. And so if you have your Bible or if you have your app on your phone, please open it or keep it opened to 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at a few verses from the end of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. And we'll be covering the verses that Con read plus a few more. Some bonus verses. So I'm aware of the echo, and I'm going to try to speak a bit slower than usual so that you can make out what I'm saying. I know I have a foreign accent, but thank you for bearing with me no matter what. Let's pray. Lord, we're glad to be here. It's a joy to sing your praise, as it's been said, with familiar people and familiar voices in a new context, and we are excited about what comes next. I pray, Father, that our time in Holy Scripture this morning would be beneficial to us, that it would be encouraging, but also, Lord, formative in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I think we're literally in a pivotal time right now as a church. And the word pivotal, it comes from the idea of a pivot. Perhaps you're familiar with a pivot. It's like your elbow, or it's a part of a door. It's the section where there's a turn that takes place. There certainly is a turn taking place in the life of Calvary Cork. As we look around the room, almost everything is different. But I think we also know and we celebrate the fact that at the end of the day, not a whole lot has actually changed. There's outward differences, but our core is very much the same. And so this morning, I just want to talk about some of the things that are important to us and that are never going to change, no matter how and where and when we gather together. I saw this, or I heard this on the news a couple weeks ago. Maybe you came across this story of a Cork counselor by the name of Dermot O'Calla. He was remanded in court a few weeks ago for an act of civil disobedience. I'm seeing some people nod. Most people don't know what I'm talking about. He and some it's the echo. I didn't really... I would never mispronounce a word. So this counselor and some of his associates, they, with some black paint, went about the city and really made a statement. There was Victoria's Cross. There was other streets that had as a place name Victoria in the name. And so they blacked that out. They censored it, so it's just blank cross now, or blank road. It was a deliberate act of civil disobedience to protest against, he would say, the acts of a war criminal. Now, I'm not going to dip into Irish politics on the first few minutes of the first sermon, but it's an act of really... clearly saying symbolically what they oppose. Or then maybe you even, and they're going back to court tomorrow to find out what the fine will actually be. So watch the news tomorrow. Maybe you heard last week of Bob Geldof, or 2 weeks ago, who was given the freedom of Dublin. And do you know what he did with it? Maybe that he gave it back. Again, as an act of protest, because there was somebody else that he would say is a war criminal that was given that same freedom of Dublin. So those two things, and again, we're going to skirt the politics, those two things, they are symbolic acts that show what these men oppose. Today, I just want to, I guess in a symbolic way, just talk about what it is that we're for. What are we about as a church? What is always going to be the same about Calvary Cork? As our address changes, as we have new flyers printed with a map on the back, as the room looks and sounds different, what's always going to be the same? And our passage here in 1 Peter tells us some of the things that are always going to be the same. Get the Burko turned off. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, I'll read a few passages, a few verses of today's passage. It says this: "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him, the Father, as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and that your hope are in God." I think that first verse that I read, verse 13, that is one of the unchanging core values of Calvary Cork. That's going to be the same always and forever. We are a church that longs to and decides to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The original recipients of this letter, they were discouraged, they were scattered, and they needed to be reminded of the grace of Jesus. This quite possibly, verse 1, chapter 1, talks about who he's writing to, and it's the diaspora. It's people that are spread all over the place. I'm not going to list out the names of all the cities, but a lot of scholars think that this would be part of the group of Peter's congregation in Jerusalem, people that became Christians on the day of Pentecost as Peter preached about the good news of Jesus, people that flourished under his and the apostles' leadership in the early days of the Jerusalem church, and perhaps even people that were scattered in Acts chapter 1 in the day of persecution as it began, as it says that people were scattered and went all over the place from Jerusalem. Perhaps this is Peter addressing those people, former congregation, now spread abroad, and he reminds them to place their hope in the grace of Jesus Christ. So they're scattered, they're discouraged, and right now, I don't know about our hearts, but I know that at least we're not scattered. Sunday mornings is the time when we gather together. And I do hope also that Sunday mornings in our schedule, in the rhythms of our lives, I hope that they're a time of encouragement. At least we aim for them to be. And so a group of scattered and discouraged Christians were told to set their hope in the grace of Jesus. And then now in 2017, I want to talk to a group of gathered and hopefully encouraged Christians and say, set your hope in Jesus Christ. We need to set our hope fully on Jesus just as much as they did. Set our hope not on Jesus in general, but upon the grace of Jesus Christ. We're big on grace, aren't we? Grace is the kindness of God extended to needy and helpless people who extend only the empty hand of faith. Or another image from Scripture would be that grace is the breath of God that is breathed upon dry bones and causes life where there is only death. It's important for us to set our hope on the grace of Jesus Christ because it reminds us that our relationship with God is based only and always not upon our goodness. It's not based upon our merit or our performance or any such thing. But setting our hope on the grace of Jesus Christ reminds us that it's based on him and his posture. This is something that is so important to us as a church, and it has been since October of 2005, as myself and my wife and like three other people met in a little room in UCC. And it's so important to us now on the 3rd of December, 2017. We want to be a grace-oriented community of faith. And I hope and I believe that believing in the doctrine of God's grace will cause and create a culture of grace. That it's not just something that we believe in, but it's something that impacts us and shapes the way that we treat one another. As we have this Godward focus, as we realize that we didn't rescue ourselves, we were rescued by Jesus. That's the doctrine of grace. We needed a rescuer, and Jesus is that rescuer. Also, it should cause us to realize we're not the heroes of our story. We're not the heroes of this church. We're not the heroes of this community. Jesus is. And that's a culture of grace. So I believe a teaching of grace should cause us to have a culture of grace and graciousness. I mean, look at verse 18 and 19. That's where he makes that even more explicit, saying that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So speaking of myself, but hear this as speaking of yourself, Christian. The rescue that took place for me and for my soul was such a big deal that I could not do it on my own. I am so bad that only the blood of Jesus Christ himself would be enough to cover my sin and to bring me into a healthy relationship with God. And it's true about me and everyone. It's true about you as well. So my sin was so bad, it takes the blood of Jesus to take that away. But also, simultaneously, I am so bad that that's the case. But also, I am so loved that Jesus willingly and gladly chose to do so. Under no compulsion, Jesus loved me so much. As Galatians 2:20 says that Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is something that is simultaneously humbling. I'm so bad, it takes Jesus' death to forgive my sin. And then also dignifying. I'm so loved that he chose to and gladly did it. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says that he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree so that we can die to our sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes we are healed, for we were straying like sheep, but now we have returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of our soul. So isn't that amazing? And that's right in the heart of the Christian message, is that you're so bad, but yet you are so loved. And hopefully that teaching of grace will create and sustain a culture of grace, that none of us are going to take ourselves too seriously, that we realize that we're not the hero, that Jesus is the hero. And then also that we'll realize, well, if I'm a sinner saved by God's grace, that means that the person sitting next to me is a sinner saved by God's grace. And that culture of graciousness will please God continue. Because this type of stuff should keep us humble. It also should cause us to walk and live with dignity. So that sort of thing is potentially life-changing. And Peter, in this book, he actually says that it is life-changing, that a doctrine of grace creates a culture of grace, which creates a lifestyle of grace. In our passage, you heard me read it, he seems to expect that it will. In verse 14, 15, 16, 17, he says that we shouldn't be conformed or shaped into the mold of the world around us, but following the pattern of God himself. And then he highlights holiness, saying that we follow and serve a holy God and that we're called to have a holy character. Verse 22, it says that we're to be loving one another with a sincere and pure heart. And that's our prayer. We sang it earlier, didn't we? We sang and prayed, come and change our hearts towards yours. So that's essentially putting what we just read here in the scripture into a song. Come and change our hearts towards yours. So Calvary Cork today, hear this. Set your hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace of Jesus is what saves us. The grace of Jesus is that which humbles us. The grace of Jesus is that which dignifies us. And the grace of Jesus is that which changes us. So that's something that always is going to be the same. We want to be a church that sets our hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. A second thing that is always going to be the same about us is that we are a Bible teaching church. Like we're big on the Bible. It says it on the card. We're a Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching, grace, gospel-saturated church. I wrote it a long time ago. But second on that we are a Bible-teaching church. And this connects, believe it or not, with what the Bible says. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and verse 3. Verse 2 says, like newborn infants, we're to long for the pure spiritual milk so that we might grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is following on the context, as we heard, that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God lasts forever. And so it's described as that unfading treasure. And then it's compared to the milk that newborn babies crave and need. So again, the original recipients, those first century discouraged and scattered Christians, they needed to hear this. He tells them that in the midst of so much change, you know, perhaps they remember the good old days back in Jerusalem. When Peter and the other boys were there and they got to sit at the apostles' doctrine straight from the apostles themselves, when they were, you know, sharing the goods. And again, those exciting early days of the book of Acts, we if you can recall, at the beginning of the year, that was our study. They had that as their spiritual heritage. But now it says that they're the diaspora, that they're scattered. Some of them are in Turkey, and they're all over the place. And in the midst of everything changing, he tells them that there's the imperishable seed, the living and abiding word of God in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1. He says, everything's changing, but you know what doesn't change? He says, God's word. There's that word, it's kind of old-fashioned, imperishable. I mean, you think about perishing. Think of the milk in your fridge. It perishes by a certain date. Guys, there's no sell-by date. There's no expiration. There's no perishing date on this. It's the imperishable word of God. I'm sure they all miss things back home. Their situation changed, though. Their environment changed. Everything was changing. But he says, we have the living and abiding, the unchanging word of God. 24 says this, all flesh is like grass. And its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord lasts forever. I mean, we know that. We say that every Sunday. And you know what? We hear it a lot, and it's so true. And maybe you knew this. Peter here, he's actually referencing, he's pulling a quote from the prophet Isaiah. So this was written, let's say, in 60 AD, and he's pulling a reference from scripture from 800 AD. And he says, BC. It was true 800 years ago, and it's true now. And we could say it was true then, and it's true on the 3rd of December, 2017. It's no expiration date. If the Bible is God's word, and it is, then it means it comes from the changeless, perfect God, and that it never needs to be revised. It never needs to be updated. It certainly never needs to be edited or corrected. And so we're a church that if that is true, and it is, then why would you waste time talking about anything else? Why would we just bounce off the top of Scripture to talk about something exciting that occurred to me during the week? We want to be a church that is rooted and grounded and based on the teachings of Scripture. That's why we go through big, long books of the Bible. That's why we spent 11 months in the book of Acts. That's why we tend to, although we take breaks to look at deadly sins or solas or Advent, we do take breaks, but our ordinary basic tradition is to go through Scriptures. That's always going to be important to us. So we're built on the foundation of the Bible. We're going to continue on that. And then look at verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, you know, if you indeed have tasted that the Lord is good. He's encouraging them in verse 2 to long for more of Scripture's teaching. And then in verse 3, he's like, you would know what I mean if you have tasted that God is good. If you've encountered God through his word before, then it only makes sense that you'd want to continue to encounter him through Scripture. And once you have that encounter, it's hard to go back to anything less. A couple days ago, myself and the Terebinth, the college ministry leadership team, we went to McDonald's, as you do. And I was ordering, and I was looking at the menu, and I was surveying the menu, and I saw they had a box of 20 chicken nuggets for like €5. And that would have been the sort of thing that myself as like a 7 or 8 year old like would have longed for. Mom, could you buy me that? And she'd say no. And then I realized, I'm an adult now. I could get what I want. And so I made the decision. I said, you know, younger Mike would be so proud of me right now. And I got I got the sharing box for myself. And, you know, when I was a kid, like, there was just nothing better than a chicken McNugget, you know? You would do nearly anything for just a taste of a chicken McNugget. But as a 34-year-old man who has lived and eaten a lot of other better food, I kind of realized, you know, it's not as good as I remember. And so I'm not going to lie, I ate most of them. But certainly not all of them, because I know what better food tastes like now. And it doesn't have that, like, attraction that it used to as a very young person. But maybe the question to ask is, do you remember, believer, do you remember when, like, the Bible first came alive to you? It's this book, and for so many of us, it's been around us most of our lives. It's a thing that we all kind of know that we ought to respect, you know, and that it's true-ish. But the time when you just encounter and say, this is the living and abiding Word of God. I remember as I was an older teenager, and really just coming to know Jesus in a personal way and just learning my way around the Bible, I kept being surprised again and again. It's like, this book gets it. It knows what I'm going through. And when I read it, it's as if it's addressing me and my fears or my hopes. It's confronting me. It's directing me. And that was just this encounter that I had as a brand new Christian in my late teenage years. And when you have that, so why would you go back to chicken nuggets, chicken McNuggets, you know? When there's that better thing, and he says there, you know, if indeed you've tasted this before. And this is something that over the years and our various locations, man, when I get to sit down and talk to somebody that's just landing there, that's just experiencing, like, God's word unleashed in their lives. And that kind of, like, you know, this phrase that I hear a lot, it's like, it's as if the Bible is coming alive. I can't wait to come back and see what's going to happen next, you know? And it's such an exciting thing. And why would we ever leave that? Let's always facilitate the Bible being opened, the Bible being read, the Bible being explained and applied. It's this mysterious book to so many, but it is the power of God and salvation. But it's necessary, I guess. It teaches us of our need for a Savior. It teaches us of the Savior who has come, Christ, the Lamb of God. But also, verse 2, jumping backwards just a little bit, it's not just that which shows us our need of salvation. Also, it's that which keeps us growing as children, growing as children of God, growing as Christians. Verse 2 says that like newborn infants long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You guys want to know something? Newborns crave milk. There's one that lives in my house. Newborns crave milk all night long. and that is, I guess, a designed thing. And it's that's what the babies need to grow. And I want to really limit myself on this. I know I could just geek out for a long time. But the milk that newborns get is designed specifically for them at every stage of infant development. It is fantastic. And you know, formula is meant to replicate that, and it tries, but it just comes naturally that what a newborn 1-week-old baby needs, that's what they get. What a 1-month-old needs, that's what they get. It's just incredible. You could talk to Mary Lynch. She's a former lactation consultant, to put you on the spot. And she could give you all the facts. But am I right? Can you give me the thumbs up? Okay. So if there's like experts anywhere, I'm going to put you on the spot. but that's just such a wonderful thing that it is what we need at every stage. And scripture is that as newborn babes desire milk, so believer, we come to scripture and it provides what we need at every stage, as we grieve, as we celebrate, as we are confused, as we are overly confident, the Bible gives us what we need. Augustine, the 5th century African theologian, he spoke of scripture in this way. He says that it is like a pool, a swimming pool, and that a child can happily splash in that pool on the one end, and that an elephant can swim across on the other, and his feet won't even touch the ground. That there's something for everyone at every stage. And so because of that, we're never going to graduate from scripture. We're never going to move on to the next more exciting thing. That is what we need. Like, we're going to crave that. 2 Timothy 3 gives us some additional uses or purpose. It says that scripture is for us for teaching. It's for correction. It's for reproof. It's for training. And a rake of other things as well. As we grow, as we stagnate, as we are proud or humble, scripture meets us where we're at. There's a story I came across of some factory of some sort with the fancy device, the fancy machine. The details don't matter. I forgot them anyway. And it broke. It ground to a halt. And so they had to get the technician in. And the technician actually invented the machine years ago. And the technician came in, and he looked at it, and he listened, and he touched it. And he turned it off and turned it on again. And then he felt the various places. Then he took out his little ballpoint hammer, and he gave it a tap. And then it roared to life. And then, oh, that was great. And then he gives him the bill. And the bill is like, you know, 1,000 euro. And they're like, what? All you did was tap it. And he says, well, the tap was 1 euro. Knowing where to tap it, that was 999. And scripture has this ability to just know where to tap us. And as we stay as students and as we are craving scripture, it just knows where we need that one little tap at that time. So, application from this, if we need God's word even more than a brand new baby needs milk, then let's be Bible people, okay? Let's be those that study and pray, that think, that memorize, that skim through quickly and slowly digest verses of scripture. So that's the second thing that's always going to be the same. We are a grace-oriented church. We promise to be a grace-oriented church. We promise to be a Bible-teaching church. And the third promise, though, about the future, it's not based on us making promises. So we promise to be a grace-oriented church. We promise to be a Bible-teaching church. And Jesus promises to keep building his church. That's the third thing that's the most important thing to us. I mean, did you see it in chapter 2, verse 4, where it speaks about that we come to him. He is the living stone rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God, and that you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood and to offer acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus. But so we promise to be oriented around God's grace. We promise to be a Bible-teaching church, but Jesus promises to build his church. And that's the most confidence that I could have of any of those things, that Jesus is building a spiritual house out of us, out of living stones. And the thing about a spiritual house is it's different than a physical house. A physical house can be at one place. And we talk about moving house, but you don't actually move house. You move the stuff in a house somewhere else. But a spiritual house can certainly be moved. In fact, remember, this letter is written to a group of Christians who are scattered to the east and to the west, but they're still parts of this household that Jesus is making, and he's building a house out of people. It's hard to imagine. It's a bit macabre to think of a house built out of people. Maybe you've seen those documentaries about like the Spanish tradition where they build like those towers of people kind of grabbing onto one another, and they all stand on one another's shoulders, and they, you know, it's kind of like that. No, it's not like that at all. It's hard for us to think about a house made of people, but also just think about there. Jesus is described as the original living stone. In verses 4 and 6 and 7 and 8, he's described as this stone. He's the one that is rejected, but yet is instrumental. He's the one that was discarded, but yet was essential. He's the one that was crucified, yet was risen and exalted. And so we're all stones as well, and we're being fashioned and shaped to be this spiritual house. And it's easy for us to remember that before Jesus' public ministry, that he was a carpenter. Like, you can easily picture him with the carpenter's apron on and you know, like, hammering away. But did you know what? He's still a builder. Like, Jesus is still building. And now he's not working with wood in Joseph's shed. He's working with people. He's working with Brian, and he's working with Paul. He's working with Audrey and Dave. And we are the instruments in his hands. It's no longer pine or oak or cedar that he's working with. He's working with living stones. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus the carpenter promises to continue building his church, but he's building it out of messed up people like me and messed up people like, I won't say a name, but you. he's using that. And so that means that in his hands, that there's got to be some shaping. There's got to be some chipping away to make us fit together sometimes. And that is his right as Jesus the builder, as he is building his church. And as we are here in this new place, what a great reminder that it's a spiritual house that he's building. That Penrose Key or Deer Park or 18 Patrick's Hill or 326 O'Rahilly on the UCC campus, he's building a church, and he's building it with people. This is something that I've been talking to my kids with kids about a lot. Maybe some of you parents have been doing as well. We've three kids now. We have Owen, who's 12, and Rosie, who's 3, and Finn, who's 3 weeks. 3 weeks, yeah. So my son Owen, he has autism, and so change isn't always like the spice of life for him. Sometimes you have to talk through things a lot. And so I've been talking to him a lot about how, you know, this, you know, in two Sundays or this Sunday, we're going to be in a new church. And funny enough, he's like, okay, he's totally fine. But my daughter, Rosie, she's the one that's like, she was a little bit concerned. She says, but I love my church. I love our church. And explaining to her, like, oh, no, the people are the church, and the people are going to be in a new location. And she seemed to get it. There was a song, a hymn, or a song that I've been singing to them. We've been singing it together. I'm not going to sing it to you, because you're not my kids. But the lyrics go like this. It says that the church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. Some of you know it. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who follow Jesus all around the world. Yes, we are the church together. The second verse says, we're many kinds of people with many different faces, all colors and all ages from all different times and places. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who follow Jesus all around the world. Yes, we are the church together. So I think that helped my kids to get it. And I hope it helps us as well. So he's building. Jesus the carpenter is at work. And this has been a great time to kind of reflect on the past couple of years for myself. And I could say that he has done a lot of work in us, and he's done a lot of work through us. And I don't know how to say this, but like, I'm so grateful, and I'm a little bit unsatisfied. Is that okay? Can I be both? Because I think I am. The words of that song that we sang kind of put it into words better than I could, that, you know, that there's greater things that are yet to come. There's greater work that's still to be done in this city. And so while I am so thankful for the work that God has done, I know that's not all that he can do. And so I go into this future stage of us as satisfied yet unsatisfied, as grateful but yet knowing that there's more. And so maybe you can join me in that gratitude, but yet unsatisfied gratitude. So today, as we close, just to remember, we will keep being a grace-oriented church. We will keep being a Bible-teaching church, and Jesus will keep building his church. So let's declare that today. Let's not have just acts of civil disobedience that just kind of say, I don't like that. But let's say, this is what we declare. We declare that we're going to be grace-oriented, Bible-teaching people who trust that Jesus is building his church. As we volunteer, even personally, to say, we're part of a grace-oriented church. Jesus, would you help me to be a grace-oriented person? I'm part of a Bible-teaching church. Jesus, would you help me to be a Bible-oriented person? And Jesus, you are the living, risen, master builder. And I submit to be a stone in your hand, to be shaped and to be placed where you see fit. So let's come to him in prayer and then respond in worship and praise. So Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you've done work in the past, and we have memories of it, and we are trophies of your work in the past. But Lord, we're looking forward to the future. We pray, Lord, that from this new hub, with more space than ever before, Lord, that you would even just surprise us in ways that you'll use us in the city of Cork, in this community. I pray just good things, Lord. So we're grateful to you, Lord, but we know there's more. Greater things have come, Lord, but we believe that greater things are yet to be done. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.